This is Bob Schultz, and this is the second in our series on the Eucharist, according to the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry document of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches. If you just like to draw your attention to the fact that this document is available in the bookstore for $1, and that it is a document which you would find very interesting reading. My understanding of the document, and the understanding on which my discussion of it presumes, is that it is not intended to be a full statement of any of the doctrines which it discusses, but rather is intended to identify those points on which the theologians could arrive at common statements, even though those common statements were understood quite differently by various of the theologians. That in order to arrive at those common statements, it was necessary to disregard many of the points on which there had historically been disagreement. And that that is a valid and useful approach to the ecumenical conversation, to identify points on which there is agreement and to build out from those points of agreement, and wherever one finds that there is disagreement, to then back off and try to continue the discussion on the basis of agreement. Now, in the process of doing that, this document makes some interesting assumptions, which I think need to be examined very, very carefully. And I have asked the bookstore to stock a little treatise by Werner Ehlert, E-L-E-R-T, called The Lord's Supper Today, which is a pre-ecumenical statement of the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. So, and I wanted to have this particularly so that those of you who felt that these discussions were completely disregarding very basic concerns of the Lutheran confessions would have an opportunity to look at those in a different kind of statement, in a theological statement, and would also have the opportunity to at least be aware that I think there's a great deal more to the doctrine of the Eucharist than is contained in this document. Now, one of the ways in which this document proceeds is, as I see it, on the silent, unspoken assumption that since the major disagreements have been focused around the question of the presence of Christ in the sacrament, that those questions will not be discussed, that agreement will be presupposed in a form that is acceptable to everyone, but that there will be no exploration of that. And I would symbolize that by saying that that one could, in effect, read this document as though the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," were not contained in the words that we generally associate with the institution of the sacrament. I see that as one point then on which the doctrine of the sacrament in a document like this must by its very nature be incomplete. Now, at the same time, the presence of Christ is affirmed in the sacrament, and I would like this morning and to trace with you something of the way in which the presence of Christ is affirmed, and to tomorrow look with you at our Lutheran liturgy as a good example of one form of that kind of presence of Christ, in this case, which comes about through anamnesis or the church's act of remembering. Now, when we think about the Lord's Supper, it's important to realize that the first record that we have of the Lord's Supper is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. There Paul discusses the theology of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and he, in the 10th chapter and in the 11th chapter, he gives us the earliest record that we have, earliest written record that we have, of the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the first celebration of the Lord's Supper by Jesus with his disciples on the night before his betrayal and his death. Paul himself at that point says that the words of institution are words which he has also received. Okay? He has also received them. And so they were there before Paul became a Christian. That puts them back very, very, very close to the beginning of the church. The church in Corinth was founded by Paul, and Paul took this account which he had received from the Jerusalem church, and you know how rare it is that Paul says that he has received something, and gave it to the Corinthians as an already established practice in the church. Now, in doing that, he is protesting against certain abuses in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian congregation. And he, the Corinthians are confusing the Lord's Supper with a pagan religious meal. And Paul is protesting against that. And he there describes the Lord's Supper, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, as communion, in communion of the body of Christ, communion of the blood of Christ. Now, that word for communion in Greek has two meanings. The Greek language has a genitive case and a dative case. And when it uses the word for communion with the dative, it means to have fellowship. It means to have fellowship with one another. When the Greek language uses the word communion with the genitive case, it means to participate in, to share in. And those are two quite different meanings. So when Paul says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He is not referring with that language, he is not talking about a fellowship among Christians, but he is talking about a sharing and a participation in the bread, which he then describes as the body of Christ. The same is true of the cup. In that same passage, Paul also not only says that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, but he also reports Jesus' command to repeat this meal. This do in remembrance of me. In, however, addressing the Corinthians on their abuses in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, he does not refer to the Jewish Passover meal. He does not draw on that as a constitutive element in his understanding of the sacrament. That does not mean that it was not important, But it was, in any case, not, it did not have the kind of importance which led him to say to the Corinthians, now look, if you really want to understand the Lord's Supper, you have to realize that the Jewish people, because the first, the Corinthian congregation was a Gentile congregation, you have to realize that the Jewish people have a Passover meal, and this meal is a variety, is a variation on that, which now, and you will understand it better if you look at it this way. But rather, he discusses it as an independent meal, as a meal that whose meaning is to be derived neither from the religious meals of the accompanying Greek religious practices, nor does he derive its meaning from the religious meal of the Jewish community, but rather he discusses it as an event within the life of the church that has its own meaning related to participation in the body and participation in the blood of Christ. When we have the next reports of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have next oldest one is probably that in the Gospel of Mark. And that simply reports Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood," without giving the command, "This do in remembrance of me." The same is true of Matthew, who at other points is very careful to draw, to spell out parallels to Old Testament practice and Jewish religious practice, and who at this point does not add, "This do in remembrance of me." Okay. Luke's report is textually somewhat confused, and in any case is different. For example, Luke has the cup before the distribution of the cup before the distribution of the bread. Now, over against that background, this document follows a fairly general assumption among many theologians and liturgical scholars today that the Holy Communion as a cultic act of the, or as a liturgical act of the church, must be understood within the context of the Passover meal. And I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that that assumption is made and underlies this discussion, and to the fact that there is some evidence in the New Testament for not doing that. And there are reasons why the church for so long understood the Lord's Supper without particular reference to the Passover meal. Okay? At the same time, there is a reason for doing that. Right? Because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the context of his last meal with his disciples, which is at least clearly in the synoptics a Passover meal. Okay? So even though Paul does not draw attention to that, it clearly is a Passover meal. Now the Passover meal was a meal of remembrance. Okay? It was celebrated once a year, okay, as an act of remembering a past act of God, and through that remembrance, making that past act of God effective in the present. Now, there are two kinds of remembering. Okay. There is the remembering of grief. Okay. The remembering which says something once was, which no longer is. If someone has died, right, part of the process of grief, and it's the essential element of the process of grief, is remembering. Right? Remembering all the good about that person, then beginning to remember that that person also was not perfect. And in that process of remembering, we adjust to the loss, and through the process of grief, through that process of remembering, are then able to move on to a new relationship. There is also a process of remembering which says that there are things which are realities in life, but which are not dynamically effective until we think about them. I have relationships which I may at times want to forget. And when I am reminded of them, when I remember them, then they become effective. Right? So if you go into a singles bar with a wedding ring on your finger, and someone looks down and says, "Oh, you're married," you know, that becomes a different kind of reality in the relationship. Well, that kind of remembering in a very dynamic way is the kind of remembering which characterizes the Jewish celebration of the Passover. Now, as we talked about on Monday, yesterday, we really don't have any record of the Passover liturgies of the first century, of first century Judaism. But we do have records that go fairly far back. And I'd like to just read to you, for those of you who have celebrated a Seder in the church will be familiar with this. But I'd like to read to you the sequence of prayers from the Passover festival so that you may see this kind of remembering in the Passover liturgy. Passover starts off with a blessing of God. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who feedest the whole world with thy goodness, with grace, with loving kindness, and tender mercies. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who givest food to all." Then it continues with a thanksgiving. And our word for Eucharist is, the Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving. "We thank thee, O Lord, our God," or give thee praise, "because thou didst give as an heritage unto our fathers a desirable, good, and ample land, thy covenant, thy law, life, and food. For all this, O Lord our God, we thank and bless thee continually and forever. Blessed art thou, O Lord, for the land and for the food." Now, there is a prayer. "Have mercy, O Lord our God, upon Israel thy people, upon Jerusalem thy city, upon Zion the abiding place of thy glory, upon the great and holy house that was called by thy name. Restore the rule of the family of David in its place and time." Well, some such prayers were almost certainly the kinds of prayers which Jesus spoke with his disciples as part of the Passover feast. Now, however, those were common Jewish table prayers. Now, at Passover, however, there was a special prayer of remembrance. And the presupposition underlying the BEM document is that, first of all, that it was in this context of this prayer of remembrance that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and that it is out of this context that we should try to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I need just to say that I'm, for the tape, that I'm reading these prayers from Max Thurian's article in the document accompanying BEM. Now, this was the festival, this was the addition of remembrance for the festival of Passover. Our God and God of our fathers, may our remembrance rise and come and be accepted before thee with the remembrance of our fathers, of Messiah, the Son of David, thy servant, of Jerusalem, thy holy city, and of all thy people, the house of Israel, bringing deliverance and well-being, grace, loving kindness, and mercy, life and peace on this day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can see how simple it would have been at that point for Jesus to make the action of the Lord's Supper, identifying himself for his disciples as the Messiah. Continues, remember us, O Lord our God, thereon for our well-being. Be mindful of us for blessing and save us unto life. By thy promise of salvation and mercy, spare us and be gracious unto us. Have mercy on us and save us, for our eyes are bent upon thee, because thou art a gracious and merciful God and King. Now, that is a prayer of remembrance. And it is a liturgical act of reminding, bringing this back into the mind of those who are praying, and calling upon God to remind, to remember his past act of mercy, and to be merciful in the present and in the future. And it is that act of remembering in the Lord's Supper, in the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, that is, as I see it, the dominant theme in the BEM discussion. Over against the whole classical discussion of the Lord's Supper, which has centered around this is my body, this is my blood, and the presence of Christ in the sacrament. You'll remember that it was the Calvinist and Swinglian approach, the Swinglian approach particularly, which saw the Lord's Supper as that kind of remembering, and that position was traditionally rejected by the Lutheran confessions. Okay. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible for us as Lutherans to make that kind of a shift? Well, I would think that there are a couple of things which you might want to take into consideration. And by the way, don't hesitate to signal that you'd like to interrupt and stop at some point and look at something more closely. The whole historical discussion of the presence of Christ revolved around, this is my body, this is my blood. In recent years, biblical scholarship has concluded, and I think properly so, that the word body in the New Testament has broader meaning, and in biblical language, has broader meaning than body. It has the meaning of person. So if I ask, will somebody please ask a question? In a sense, a body has to do that, right? But the emphasis is not on the physical manifestation of the body, but rather on the personal manifestation of the body. So that when we speak now of this is my body and of participating in the body of Christ, the emphasis is much more on participating in the person of Christ rather than in the emphasis on the whole dimension of flesh and blood. And that has eliminated a wide range of questions and made a large area of opened up large areas of agreement. Blood is understood similarly as not simply just meaning the blood which flows through our veins, but as meaning the life of the person. So to have communion in, or to share in, the body and blood of Christ is to share in his person and in his life, which doesn't eliminate a whole range of imagery, but which makes that of secondary importance for the discussion, and relegates it to the level of the unconscious, things that are going on within us that we don't have to think about rationally in order to do something in a meaningful way. So that's one of the things that has happened. A second thing which has happened is that the definition of the Fourth Lateran Council of the meaning of this is my body, this is my blood, was a definition in terms of transubstantiation. That is, using a certain understanding of the material world, which we no longer have, the assumption was made that the substance of the body and blood, of the bread and wine, was changed, so that it became the body and blood of Christ, although what were called its accidents remained the same. It still felt like bread, tasted like bread, chewed like bread, got moldy like bread. But it was really, when you ask what it was the body of Christ. Now, out of that understanding of transubstantiation accompanied historically in the church a way of understanding the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, is sacrificed for us, and God, we want to remember that, and we want God to remember that sacrifice. So in the medieval understanding of the sacrament then, right, the body and blood of Christ being substantially present were offered to God as a sacrifice so that God would, so that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would actually be present in the here and now. And the way of doing that was to repeat the sacrifice of Christ by again offering his body and his blood. Now, in the in recent years, Roman Catholic theologians have revised that position, and they have said, okay, the emphasis is not upon the sacrifice, is not upon repeating the sacrifice, but upon representing the sacrifice, making it present for us and for God in the here and now.
Yeah. Okay. The idea that this is Kairos time and not Chronos time, and so it's timeless in one sense.
That is right.
But it's still once and for all.
Still once and for all. And what the value of the representation theory in Roman Catholic theology over against the sacrifice theory is that it permits us to say this is an event in Kairos time. And we don't have to do it over again to make it present in the here and now. but we re-present it. Now, out of that then, Roman Catholic theologians are able then go on to say, the way in which we do that is by this act of anamnesis, this act of remembering. Okay? In remembering, we make it dynamically present for ourselves and for God. We ask God to remember. Yes?
I've got a couple of questions about this development. One of them is that the doctrine of the real presence in the church goes back far, is much older than any knowledge of Aristotle in the West, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So the stuff that the Fourth Lateran Council and Aquinas and all that stuff is really very recent compared to a broad consensus in the church about the real presence.
That's right.
So,
but the yes, that's right.
It seems to me that what Luther was doing in the 16th century was saying we have to give unequivocal affirmation of the real presence doctrine without sinking into all the details of scientific mumbo jumbo that none of us understand, and that it turns out that Aquinas didn't understand either.
Right.
And so he's really trying to stay clear of transubstantiation, stay clear of real versus accident of all that stuff,
that
while
right.
trying to affirm the real presence.
Yeah, that is right.
So I think that a lot of this development that you've been presenting the last couple months relates very well to the revisions that the Roman Catholics have to go through, but doesn't really address the Lutheran situation very well.
That is right. But if one can say that what I've been, let me try and clarify the structure of what I'm saying. I'm saying that there have been developments on the one hand in the Roman Church which have made it possible for the Roman Church to move from a doctrine of transubstantiation and sacrifice to an understanding of representation and then of anamnesis, of remembering. That is dependent upon a continuity between our Lord's words, "This do in remembrance of me," and the kind of act of remembrance that was part of the Passover meal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The Protestant wing of the Reformation, which has said since the beginning, Jesus is only present as we remember him, also finds that very attractive and very easy to work with, and it now becomes more meaningful for them, and it becomes possible for us to affirm what they are saying if we understand the presence of Christ in the sacrament as the presence of his person and his life, and get away from all the questions about his physical chemical presence, which inevitably arose in the discussions about the real presence historically. Now, what the Lutherans did was to say, and this is a little bit more difficult, I think, is to say the presence of Christ comes about because Christ lives. And he has given us the promise that he will be present with us as the living Christ when we celebrate this sacrament. So traditionally, what Lutherans have said is, the words of institution are not prayer, but are proclamation. And it is important that they are proclamation, because Christ is present in the sacrament, not in answer to our prayer, but in fulfillment of his promise. And so the words of institution are the chief thing in the sacrament. Okay? This is my body, this is my blood.
Right.
So that for the traditional Lutheran viewpoint, it is not the sacrifice of Christ, but the living presence of Christ that is celebrated. And it comes about as the work of Christ in fulfillment of his promise.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And the sacrament is therefore, in the Lutheran viewpoint, traditionally in the Lutheran Church, therefore, we have not customarily, until quite recently, had a prayer asking for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon what we were doing, or asking the Holy Spirit to make Christ present. Because the Christ who gave us this promise is a living Christ, and it is not our remembering of him that makes us present, but his living promise. Now, for everyone in this joint document, those distinctive elements are lost. All right? In order to find a statement on which everyone can agree, each of us have to hold the distinctive elements of our understanding of the Lord's Supper in reserve. The question that needs to be asked, though, is whether in the course of arriving at a common formulation, those distinctive elements are denied. Okay? Does, for example, the emphasis upon the essence of the Lord's Supper as an act of remembering, is that really compatible with the Lutheran understanding of the reality of the Lord's Supper as Christ's fulfillment of his promise? Is the assertion that it is the Holy Spirit who makes Christ present in response to our prayer, which is a statement in this document, is that compatible with our traditional Lutheran understanding? Or does it mean that we need to say, for the sake of the unity of the church, we are willing to let that distinctive Lutheran emphasis recede into the background? And that is entirely possible, because the important thing about the sacrament is that we celebrate. It's not that we think about it. And the right celebration of the sacrament, according to Christ's institution, is more important than our right thinking about it. Our thinking about it is always going to be imperfect. And so the 7th article of the Augsburg Confession, the 8th article of the Augsburg Confession, talking about the unity of the church, talks about the pure understanding of the gospel, but the celebration of the sacraments according to Christ's institution. The question then would be whether our thinking about the sacrament takes place in such a way that our thinking about the sacrament contradicts key elements in the gospel. Now that's a real question for this document. We saw last week that the discussion about baptism simply bypasses the whole question about semi-Pelagianism, about the way in which we cooperate with God in response to God's grace. The question here that has to be raised is whether this kind of thinking about the sacrament, thinking about the sacrament, about Christ's presence as being brought about by the Holy Spirit in response to our prayer, contradicts our understanding of the givenness of God's grace. In other words, does God give us grace, only in response to our prayer? Or does he give us grace in response to his promise? And those are issues that are not, which this document very often bypasses.
Right.
Yes.
One more comment about the Reformation time, and that is that maybe I'm being too optimistic in saying this, but what I recall it was more that Luther did not object to talking about remembrance so much as he objected to denial of the real presence.
That's right.
And in doing so, this points relevance to the BEN document, because in doing that, Luther was being very ecumenical. He was saying, you Zwinglians and Calvinists have got to get your act together, because if you deny real presence, then you are endangering ecumenical relations or any hope for reconciliation. So that if you take so one way of viewing the Lutheran emphasis on real presence, and this is being naive, I think, but it'll go a little ways, and that is to say that emphasis is there partly because of a Lutheran high regard for the importance of ecumenical understanding of Eucharist, which we're trying to affirm here. And so perhaps the modality of affirming an ecumenical understanding of the sacrament can change with time, but Lutherans can with good conscience affirm it because that's always been our goal or something.
That is right. I think that is definitely the case, and that the whole understanding of which questions are divisive, which questions are really the key and important questions, shifts as our way of thinking changes. I would think, for example, that the whole development of computers is inevitably going to change our thinking about memory. Right? When you have a machine that has things which nobody wants to remember anymore and would like to forget, right? Immediately available, right? Which has no unconscious, right? Which everything is pre-conscious. We're going to have a different understanding of what it means to remember something. The question would be, you see, the Zwinglians said, Christ is present spiritually because we remember. The Calvinist said he is really present, but he is only really present for those who are elect. The Lutheran said, when the words of institution are spoken, Christ fulfills his promise and is really present for everybody, whether they have faith or not. So that those people who come to the sacrament without faith also receive the presence of Christ. Which is what which is on the in the spectrum of things. A stronger emphasis upon real presence, but in a real presence which does not depend upon remembering. Now, I'd like to, yes?
How does that change, then, our thinking about the discernment of the body?
Oh, yeah. Well, that is a passage which has always caused a great deal of difficulty. And seems to me that all liturgical means have this in common, that in eating a liturgical meal, one shares in the sacrifice. So, Old Testament sacrifices, were not just a matter of burning the food or of cooking the food, but the edible portions of the food were then taken out and shared in a common meal. And one did not participate in the sacrifice just by bringing the animal to be sacrificed, but one also participated in the sacrifice by sharing in the meal. So if you slaughtered an animal, a part of the animal was ritually sacrificed and eaten as part of a sacrificial meal, and then the rest of the animal was holy. The same was true of the pagan sacrifices. And in that respect, dynamically, the Lord's Supper also requires participation. It's not just a matter of being present, standing on the fringe of the crowd and watching or hearing, but that it is in the eating and the drinking that that one participates in the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the questions that needs to be raised about the BEM document is the extent to which it replaces that eating and drinking with remembering as being the chief thing in the sacrament. And that is a question that is worth raising. So you will notice that if you look at the meaning of the Eucharist in this document, it has five sections. None of these sections explicitly focus on the real presence. None of them specifically focus on the eating and drinking of the sacrament. Because those are the issues on which there would be disagreement. Rather, they speak about the Eucharist as thanksgiving to the Father, as the remembering of Christ, as the invocation of the Spirit, as the communion of the faithful, and as the meal of the kingdom. But notice that in the communion of the faithful, if you'll look at page 23, paragraph 19, the Eucharistic communion with Christ who nourishes the life of the church is at the same time communion within the body of Christ, which is the church. So those two senses of communion are coordinated with one another. Now, there's no New Testament parallel for that. There is no discussion in the New Testament that I can see of the communion with Christ as being communion within the body of Christ, except insofar as we being many are members of one body. But the emphasis there is upon being members of one body. But it is to say that it is in the Eucharist that the community of God's people is fully manifested. Represents a different kind of emphasis than we would be accustomed to in our Lutheran thinking. And if you look at paragraph 14 on page 21, and look at the Eucharist as the invocation of the Spirit, paragraph 14. The Spirit makes the crucified and risen Christ really present to us in the Eucharistic meal, fulfilling the promise contained in the words of institution. Now, to say that it is the Spirit that makes Christ present says something about the living Christ that is somewhat different from what Lutherans have been concerned to say in their discussion of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's an issue, a question, which needs to be discussed. Is the Lord's Supper going to become a liturgical meal centered around the Trinity? If you go down skip the next sentence and you read the next sentence, the presence of Christ is clearly the center of the Eucharist, and the promise contained in the words of institution is therefore fundamental to the celebration. Yet, it is the Father who is the primary origin and final fulfillment of the Eucharistic event. That would be something new for Lutherans. The incarnate Son of God, by and in whom it is accomplished, is its living center. The Holy Spirit is the immeasurable strength of love which makes it possible and continues to make it effective. In other words, whereas Lutheran theology has traditionally understood the Lord's Supper as as the sacrament of Christ, in this view, it is understood as a Trinitarian sacrament. And the role of the both the Father and the Spirit are given a role which we are not accustomed to. Now that may on the one hand greatly enrich our celebration of the sacrament. On the other hand, there are going to be some things which will be lost as a result of that. Now, if you look at that, at that paragraph, in the light, in reference to the previous commentary, you'll see that these theologians are aware of that difference. Many churches believe that by the words of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the bread and wine of the Eucharist become in a real though mysterious manner the body and blood of the risen Christ, that is, of the living Christ present in all his fullness. Under the signs of bread and wine, the deepest reality is the total being of Christ, who comes to us in order to feed us and transform our entire being. That's very much Christocentric understanding. Some other churches, while affirming a real presence of Christ at the Eucharist, do not link that presence so definitely with the signs of bread and wine. It is God who is present and working in the sacrament in many ways. The decision remains for the churches whether this difference can be accommodated within the convergence formulated in the text itself. In other words, this is a point at which the framers of this document recognize that there is a possibility that they are bypassing disagreements which the churches are not yet ready to bypass, and the question is to whether or not. Whether thinking about the promise, the presence of Christ, as coming about as God's response to our prayer, or as Christ's faithfulness to his promise, really makes a difference, is one that I think needs considerable discussion. Okay. Well, our time is almost up for today. One of the things that we looked at yesterday is that the this document is concerned to say, as Lutheran theology has already said, that the key issue is not how we think about the sacrament, but that we celebrate it, and that therefore the liturgical act is important. I would like to look with you at an understanding in a somewhat less technical way than we have done today of the liturgy of the LBW as both as containing within itself the possibility both for understanding this remembrance of Christ and of taking his living presence seriously. And with that to raise with you this same question in a liturgical context. And that is the presence of Christ brought about by an act of anamnesis, of remembering, or is it the reality of the presence of the living Christ? By looking at different ways in which we remember in the sacrament. Or perhaps it may be that there is only one way of remembering in the liturgy. And then we will pick up loose ends in our discussion on Thursday, so that you know what we're going to do, because that will then conclude our discussion on the Eucharist. But I don't want to conclude without simply saying that at this in this doctrine too, the document on baptism, Eucharist, and the ministry represents a monumental achievement. Because whether it proves to be adequate or not, it is certainly a great achievement for theologians to have identified so many areas of agreement and common formulation, whether they understand them in the same way or not. So I look forward to seeing. And if you are interested, the document is in the bookstore.